You may have heard about the Sunday school teacher in a liberal church who is doing everything he could to disabuse his youngsters of any belief in the supernatural, trying to make the Bible a little more palatable for modern temperament. And week after week, he would provide various explanations for the apparent miracles in Scripture. And one Sunday, he came to the topic of the Great Exodus. And he began in telling the children about how scholars had recently discovered that, contrary to the impression you and I might get from looking at the Bible maps in the back of our Bible, that in fact, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he didn't really cross that body of water that's marked the Red Sea, that huge, deep body of water separating Egypt from the Sinai Peninsula. Instead, he crossed the Sea of Reeds, or a little area in the north in the Isthmus of Suez, a region that, if you look at your maps, you'll notice is actually relatively dry. There are little marshy areas sprinkled in among the desert, and possibly there are some regions where the water might even get up to your knee in depth. And the Sunday school teacher went on to explain to the children that it so happens in that northerly part of the isthmus, actually windstorms are not infrequent, and it would be entirely possible for a windstorm, just like the book of Exodus speaks of, to drive that knee-deep water out of the way so that Israel's people, the children of Israel, could walk across on dry ground, not even get so much as wet. Well, as the Sunday school teacher was carrying on, adding naturalistic explanation on top of naturalistic explanation, he noticed that one of the children was getting wide-eyed and almost unable to contain his excitement in response to the things he was hearing. The teacher, recognizing that he was failing really to get through to this kid, suddenly interrupted his speech and said, "Johnny, what are you so excited about?" And Johnny responded, "Well, Mr. Smith, our God must be an awesome God to drown all those Egyptians in knee-deep water." Well, I think this typifies the situation in which we find ourselves in, a culture that is bought into a profoundly anti-supernatural bias. Many of us as Bible-believing Christians struggle in terms of our own faith and even in our prayers to take seriously the promises of God because we have imbibed so deeply this kind of materialistic, rationalistic culture that finds this problematic when the Bible actually says God did thus and so. Our text tonight really speaks very much to this issue. It records for us a decisive miracle in the ministry of Peter and John, right at the very beginning of the book of Acts. "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" In a way, it's a remarkable question. Really almost inexplicable. You might wonder, what is Peter thinking? What do you mean? Why are you surprised? After all, what has just taken place is the healing of a man who has been paralyzed since birth. In Acts chapter 4, we discover that the man is over 40 years of age. 40 years for those muscles to completely atrophy, for the joints to stiffen up, for the nervous system to be dysfunctional. And all of a sudden, at the command of Peter, invoking the name of Jesus Christ, this man, this paralytic, jumps up to his feet and immediately is strengthened in his legs so that he might go forth jumping and leaping and praising God. Surely, if that doesn't surprise you, I mean, what will? It ought to surprise us. Isn't that the nature of a miracle? There is this bumper sticker. I don't know if you've happened to see it. It says, "Expect a miracle." And it's always struck me as very odd and even perhaps disingenuous. What do you mean, expect a miracle? A miracle, by its very definition, is something you're not to expect. How could you possibly expect it? It's what's out of the ordinary. It's attention-getting by its design. It's what the scriptures almost uniformly will call a sign or a wonder. A sign because it arrests our attention like signs do, like street signs do. They're noticeable. They draw attention to themselves by their design. And they're wonders, these miracles. Why? Because they cause wonderment, amazement, as we find ourselves just swept off our feet, hopefully in praise of God, at least in terms of a cause of questioning our own skepticism at a minimum. Imagine if we were to depart from this notion in terms of signs, just think of a highway department somewhere getting the idea that they're no longer going to make those big ugly, you know, yellow stop signs that just stick out. Let's make them in the shape of trees and paint them green. What good would that kind of sign be? Obviously, it would do us little good if it's so camouflaged that it's ordinary and hardly noticeable. It's the yellow. It's that strange shape that just rivets your attention to its message, stop. So also the signs and wonders of biblical revelation. The beggar himself was surely surprised. The biblical text makes it clear what he was expecting was nothing other than just the usual handout. You know, he had his Dunkin' Donuts cup there, a couple of dimes would have done it. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them, Acts 3:4. And when instead he gets healing, he doesn't say, hey, expect a miracle, you know, big deal. You know, Peter's a cheapskate. You know, sure, he, you know, it made me, you know, walk, but, you know, where's the cash? No, instead, the biblical text says he was walking and jumping and praising God. He's astonished at what has happened, the unexpected in his life. 40 years he hasn't walked. Every day he had to be carried there to the gate called Beautiful. And this day he's running off with now legs strengthened by the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. What's the surprise that Peter condemns? It's not that surprise of inexpressible joy, exuberant worship. It's rather a different kind of surprise. It's the surprise of disbelief. Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Disbelief that God, that through the name of Jesus Christ, this man was given legs that now function. Not disbelief that a miracle has taken place. I want to emphasize that. You don't have to have faith to see the evidence of a healing in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 16, it says, everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. The objective result of a miracle can be observed even by skeptics. You don't have to have faith to see it. I'm deliberately opposing by this observation what I believe to be a misguided teaching that many of us have heard, that the essence of faith with respect to healing is somehow or other believing that you're well no matter how you feel. Believing against the symptoms, believing against the appearances. Sometimes this is phrased in terms of the exhortation to claim your healing. I remember one very tragic example of this at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I had the privilege to teach. It was some years ago. We had a student who was born blind, and she had got into a fellowship where they were encouraging her to have the kind of faith that would allow her to experience a healing, and that what was necessary, and the reason that she had not been healed till now, was that she wasn't apparently claiming her healing. And the text that was cited to encourage her to move forward was Mark chapter 11, verse 24. This is where Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And so this dear sister, very conscientious, zealous believer in Christ, began to ask God for healing and now was laying claim to this promise, believing she had received the healing, and did away with the walking stick that she had used up till that point. And what you then observed was the most tragic example of misdirected faith, it seems to me, as this dear sister would smash first into one wall and then into a closed door that up till then had normally been open, etc. And it was only a few days later that she then resorted to the cane, feeling totally defeated in her ability to believe the miracle. Is this what, in fact, we are supposed to do? Well, it is certainly not the case anywhere else in Scripture that we have healings that unbelievers can't see, even though the unbelievers may not attribute it to the real source of that healing, namely God. Yeah, it takes faith to ask for healing. Yes, it takes faith to recognize what God has accomplished as being his work rather than demonic work or something else. But it doesn't take faith to recognize that you're well when you're well. It didn't take faith even for these enemies of the gospel to acknowledge that a remarkable miracle had taken place, something astonishing. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. Why? Because the man's walking. And videotape recordings would prove it. So then what does Jesus mean in this text in Mark 11? What's this, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you've received it? I'd like to respond in two ways in terms of our understanding of this, I admit, very difficult text. One of them is to point out something that isn't so apparent to us, and that is when we read this in the light of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament is written, very often predictions that are absolutely sure are phrased using the past tense. It's kind of a remarkable phenomenon. It's one of the unique features of the Hebrew language that it does it this way. So, for example, you may remember in Isaiah chapter 53, some 800 years before Jesus came, the Messiah's work is predicted, and Isaiah the prophet, referring to something that was absolutely unconditional, a promise that would in fact be fulfilled, to emphasize the indicative mood, to speak in grammatical terms, he uses the past tense and says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet writing about something 800 years in the future, where you and I might expect he would say, he will lay on him the iniquity of us all. It is possible that Jesus, speaking Semitic language, Aramaic, by virtue of his birth in Israel, was simply using that kind of idiom, and it just is carrying across into the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21 has a parallel to this text, and I think it supports this interpretation. There, Jesus says, if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. And there, Matthew uses the more idiomatic Greek, which would be a future tense, like we would expect in English. So let me boil it all down. What are we saying? Well, I'm just saying simply that when we pray based on God's word, when he really has promised something, we don't have to hedge it with ands, ifs, and buts. We can pray and then believe that he will do that which he has promised to do. Not that which we are hoping for, but simply that which he has promised. And more particularly in the context in Mark chapter 11, it involves some promises that you can't measure. In the very next verse, it says, therefore, I believe whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. It may well be, then, that really the things that we are to just simply believe we've received, if we aren't to accept the first explanation, Then allow context to determine it. The second explanation would be, well, this applies only to those things that God has actually promised that you can't measure. If you've confessed your sins, he's promised to forgive you your sins. Now, when do you take that to heart? Do you wait until you can prove he's forgiven you? For example, do you wait until you go home and get on the scale and see if you weigh a little less because that terrible burden has been now removed from you? Perhaps it'll show up as a half pound or so, maybe 10 pounds or 20, I don't know. No, you can't empirically verify that the God of heaven and earth has actually forgiven you, can you? All you know is if you meet the requirement, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, God will keep his promise. And so once you pray that, you better believe you received it and move on. That which he has promised unconditionally to do, you better believe. And so I think that may be an even more adequate way to explain that Mark chapter 11, 24. It certainly doesn't explain the miracles of healing in the New Testament because they're never hokey like that. They're never miracles that you have to kind of, squint and talk yourself into thinking they actually took place. And, there was sort of like a healing, and then, it becomes a little, with retelling, more convincing. No, if the person is healed, they're healed. If they were a paralytic and are now walking, they're walking, or in this case, jumping, leaping, praising God, obviously healed. What is the disbelief that that Peter's contemporaries struggle with? Well, it's disbelief that God was responsible. They had an explanation, and Peter alludes to it. Everyone knows the guy's walking. Now why? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Everyone knows he's walking. How'd we do it? That's the issue. Apparently, among the onlookers, there was the assumption that perhaps Peter and John had done this, by some kind of psychological mechanism. Maybe this person was paralytic because of some hysterical, psychological problem somatized into a paralysis, and that Peter's confident encouragement suddenly shook them out of this pathetic state, and their limbs now were functioning the way they should. Maybe they thought of it as psychosurgery. Who knows what? All we know is they were apparently attributing it to Peter and John, and Peter says, nothing doing. Human beings can't do that. This is done in the name of Jesus Christ. And later on in the book of Acts chapter 4, the next chapter, I don't think it's coincidental that we discover that among the onlookers is a group of people called in the Bible the Sadducees. Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. That bothered the Sadducees. The Sadducees were something close to what we would consider liberal theologians. They had accommodated the faith of the Bible, the Judaism of their day, to the philosophical preferences of Greek thought. And they were actually thoroughgoing materialists and rationalists. They denied the resurrection, for example. We know that. They didn't believe in bodily resurrection. They just couldn't stomach that idea. They also denied the existence of angels and demons because that didn't sit well with Greek philosophy. It's one thing to believe in a God who is an absolute principle, a kind of monistic God. It's another thing to have actual supernatural entities out there in an invisible dimension, inaccessible to us. They also didn't like miracles, at least not any miracles nowadays. And they denied the immortality of the soul. They were materialists and rationalists, very much like the temperament of many today. And the response then to them was exactly to the point. You see, this miracle confronts them. And it's based on this miracle that Peter then preaches the resurrection. They're upset about that. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. This healing is, you haven't seen anything yet. It's just the tip of the iceberg of a God who loves our bodies and will not allow them to rot in the grave. And the same power, in a very minimal way, that's revealed by this healing, that power is going to be let loose on the earth when all those who are dead in Christ will rise again in newness of life with bodies even like Jesus. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, Peter preached, and we're witnesses of this. That didn't sit well with the Sadducees, that message. Our Lord Jesus had a run-in with the Sadducees on one occasion. And when he responded to them, I think he summarized the answer that we ought to have with respect to this matter of miracles. He said to them, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Matthew 22, 29. You're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. It would be an ideal kind of two-point sermon, except we're already halfway into the message. But you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Why don't you know the scriptures? The Sadducees certainly knew them in principle. They memorized long chapters and books of the Bible. But what they had concluded from their knowledge of the Bible was that the age of miracles was over. That you couldn't expect another miracle. Oh, they may have happened way back there in the Exodus with Moses, unlike our liberal Sunday school teacher story with which I began. But they're not happening nowadays. They concluded this, and it was a common view, at least among many of the Jews we know. The book of Maccabees talks about it, how the gift of prophecy had been removed after the time of Malachi, the last of the prophets in our Old Testament. 400 years before Jesus, that seemed to be the end of miracles. In fact, in one Jewish writing, we read that with the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those are the last three books of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel. Now, that's not Christians writing an unkind comment about their fellow religionists, the Jews. That's the Jews writing about themselves. They recognize that after the period of those prophets, the last 400 years of the Old Testament before Christ, there were no miracles. The Holy Spirit was moved. Nothing happened worth recording. And so the Sadducees were not about to buy that miracles were suddenly happening. The Sadducees actually, it seems to me, had a correct intuition. They just allowed the pendulum to go too far. They had noticed that there were in the Old Testament seasons of miracles, and I think you and I need to give account of this. We have to accept the fact that this is so. There are periods in which there are more miracles and less miracles as we go through the Old Testament. That prepares us to wonder, where are we in the ebb and flow of God's redemptive plan and work with his people? At the time of Exodus, for example, we find an enormous profusion of miracles at the time of Moses. We read God saying this in Exodus 6:6, "I am the Lord. I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then we read about the 10 plagues, you remember, and then, of course, the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, just as a few instances of many other miracles. God appearing to Moses in a burning bush that wasn't consumed would be yet another miracle. Another miracle would be the appearance of the pillar of fire and cloud on Mount Sinai, where everyone could see it and hear the voice of God as he spoke the Ten Commandments. Another miracle would be when the fire from God burned against the sinful priests who had the presumption of burning unholy incense and were consumed at Taberah. And we could look at many other examples as well. The miracles at that time then cluster around redemptive, God's redemptive work. That's what I want to emphasize. When God reaches down to planet Earth to do a mighty act of redemption, clustered around that then are additional miracles of various kinds, nature miracles and so on. You see it there. And then there's a period of relative diminution of those miracles. Gideon mentions that in his day, a couple of hundred years later, he says, where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about? We haven't seen anything lately. And then God again invades space and time when his people repent and brings about, in a miraculous way, deliverance from the Midianites. And we can continue to go on through the Old Testament. And at the end of the Old Testament, this morning, at our children's cantata, we were reminded of Daniel in the lion's den. When God, again, in another mighty act of redemption, brings his people back from Babylonian captivity. Right around that circumstance, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the flaming furnace and not getting burned. That's a miracle, isn't it? We have then Daniel thrown in the pit of a lion den where there are lions ready to devour him, yet he's not consumed. Another miraculous intervention, intervening so that he might live to make intercession, even as Jesus would later on. A kind of resurrection when he comes forth from the lion's den to then pray the prayer in Daniel 9 that then God answers the next minute so rapidly that Gabriel the angel has to rush. He has to fly full speed to tell Daniel, your prayer is answered. Israel can now return out of captivity back to their homeland. You see, these miracles cluster around that. And then, now we move to the New Testament, our experience. How are we to think about our time? Should we expect, miracles all the time? Should Park Street Church rename itself Miracle Assembly? Come here and learn how to walk on water or whatever. What is our expectation? I can tell you this. We should expect that miracles that will knock your socks off are going to come in connection with Jesus' return to planet Earth. Another, the consummate act of redemption. Based on the Bible, watching this pattern unfold, you think God is doing some amazing things now. You haven't seen anything yet. Wait until the heavens roll back like a scroll. And when Christ appears with his angelic host 10,000 times 10,000, and he comes down and reclaims those who are his own, and the graves of the dead yield up those dead bodies, desiccated remains, and flesh gets added to flesh, and you now with a resurrected body come to join Jesus Christ to live forever. You think great things are happening now? That's nothing compared to what it will be when Jesus returns. We pray even before we go home tonight. But in the meanwhile, you see, just because it's going to get that exciting when he returns, should we expect that kind of thing now? If he's not going to return now, if for some reason he decides to wait till tomorrow, or the next day, or a day later, don't you see that it is a misguided hope in terms of this patterning that we see in scriptures to just presume that we're going to have the same frequency of miracles at all times and all places? And the other time, of course, of a vast increase is when Jesus was ministering in the flesh. The New Testament emphasizes the extraordinary quantity of miracles that Jesus performed. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. In John chapter 7, verse 31, they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Referring to Jesus. Jesus did amazing things, and he did them in amazing quantity, healing in some areas everyone who was sick who came to him. Without exception, not just the easy cases, the folks with sore backs and colds and, a little flu or something. Not, he did it all, even the toughest examples. And not just the quantity, but the quality. Remember how it says in John 9, 32, nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing. The Old Testament has healing miracles. Remember, Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy. That's pretty good. But, leprosy, well, that encompassed many diseases. It isn't just technically Hansen's disease. It could be other things, too. Maybe it was psoriasis. It could be a number of things. It was wonderful. Ask Naaman. He's so excited about being healed. But compared to this miracle, it hardly registers on the Richter scale. Nobody has ever heard This is the Bible. This isn't Hugenberger telling. Nobody has ever heard about opening the eyes of a man born blind till Jesus did it. Until Jesus miraculously reconstructed the eyeballs and the optic nerve and the occipital lobe and all the software connections and instantaneously gave this man the ability to see that he never had. Even the demons can't do it. Remember later on, or another point, they said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? That's what the gospel says. The Bible says, you know what? Even Satan can't do what Jesus did. Satan isn't God. He's just a fallen angel. He's just a creature. He's a creature. And he can only do what creatures can do. He's not the creator. You got to be the creator to make someone who was born blind see. Oh, he can do a lot of mischief, man. He can make you blind. He can make you, but I can make you blind too. That's something creatures can do. But he cannot make someone who was born blind see. Satan cannot do that in spite of all of his propaganda, that infernal lying that he uses to buffalo us and seduce us and terrify us with his imagined powers. He's not God, and he's not even the opposite of God. He's the opposite of Michael or Gabriel. He's not the creator of heaven and earth. But when Jesus Christ walked this world, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, when you looked at Jesus, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. The creator of heaven and earth was even then walking this world, performing miracles that showed you that we have now been invaded by the creator of heaven and earth. They authenticated his claim to be the Son of God. And of course, there were also miracles that continued in the age that followed with the apostles in the book of Acts, including Acts chapter 3. Now, I'd like to suggest, and with this I'm going to close, that actually, I think the best balanced view is not the Sadducees that close the door on any and all miracles in our day, nor is it, however, to ignore these patternings that we see in Scripture where miracles cluster around redemptive events. It's rather to recognize that, although it may sound strange at first, that we're living at a time where, while God continues to perform miracles, no longer do we have what the Bible would call extraordinary miracles. Now, I know that sounds like a kind of oxymoron. Nevertheless, it's a useful one. In Acts chapter 19, verse 11, we read, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. God did extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul. Our text talks about an amazing miracle likewise, and it's called that, an exceptional miracle in Acts chapter 4. Paul himself, when defending his apostleship, refers to the difference between the miracles he performs as an apostle and those which the church could experience in his day. When they were criticizing him, he said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Now listen, brothers and sisters, if everybody in the church in Corinth were doing miracles, you know, they were all multiplying loaves and fishes and walking on water and turning water into wine and so on, then for Paul to say this would be meaningless. They just say back to Paul, hey, look, Paul, what's different? You know, we do miracles too, big deal. So we don't need to listen to you and have our gospel come from you. Paul is saying that there's a qualitative difference between the miracles in the church at Corinth. For all the supernaturalism that they were enjoying, there was a qualitative difference between what they had and what he was performing by the power of God, who was authenticating him as an apostle called by Jesus Christ by a personal calling on the road on the road to Damascus. A qualitative difference. The early church confirms this, by the way. Later on, outside the New Testament, we read about Tertullian and Cyprian, and they mention how there were many healings still going in their church, even as we have here at Park Street Church. Those who were healed from various illnesses. They mention how there were those who had demons were delivered from demonic attack, exorcisms. They mention the prophecies that they enjoyed and recognized when God spoke through various individuals and other gifts. But they also said, you know what? It's interesting. There hasn't been a resurrection since the time of the apostles. That's what the early church authors all admit. No one even pretended that there was a resurrection. The extraordinary miracles were confined to that apostolic age. Paul had a resurrection, remember, when Eutychus fell off the ledge and he raised him up. But not since then, according to the early church, even though they claimed all other kinds of miracles of various kinds, just not extraordinary ones. It's a fuzzy boundary, maybe. You think, oh, well, this is a difficult thing to get a hold of. All I say is, I think it's the biblical one. You may say, this is too disappointing. I don't like hearing this. I was hoping to hear, you know, about how I could have, you know, more miracles in my life, and how God could perhaps multiply the dollars in my wallet, you know, that you know, would defy the laws of physics and produce more money than was originally put in. I wish I could help you out with this. All I can say is, of course, we need to let God be God. He can do whatever he wants. I don't hesitate ever to pray for anything. Let God be God in your life, in mine. I can't figure it all out. I don't know how you're going to figure it all out either, unless you've got some key we need to hear about. But nevertheless, we need to adjust our expectation, because I don't think we help give credence to the cause of Christ by being overly credulous. I had one brother in my former church, a dear brother, Gary. He was very upset with me because I didn't claim to have any ability to resurrect the dead. And he shared how there was a church up in Maine, apparently, that he had gone to, where they actually had a resurrection. Some elderly woman they had was raised from the dead, apparently, according to him. 1 year later, my friend lost his faith entirely in Christ and left and went became an atheist. And I went up and I said, Gary, how's this possible? Last year, you criticized me because I was a little reluctant to believe the stories about the resurrection of Aunt Matilda up in Maine. And now you don't even believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. What gives? And I discovered as I talked to him that what happens with this tendency to assume there's no difference between the miracles now and the miracles in the Bible is that a funny little thing happens on the way to work or wherever, where you make this little mental switch and you suddenly realize, wait a minute, these things that I'm working overtime trying to talk myself into believing, maybe the resurrection of Jesus is no more reliable or believable than this. And so the whole thing falls down like a house of cards. And I, brothers and sisters, would spare you this. Don't pin your hopes on a false gospel. Pin it on the one whose name is the resurrection and the life, on the one who really did rise from the dead. Jesus, of course, did one time say, "Greater things than these shall you do, because I am going to my Father." He said this in John chapter 14, verse 12, and many of you may be thinking, Hugenberger, haven't you denied this? Aren't you undermining this great promise? And I respond, no, because we haven't understood what Jesus meant when he said, greater things than these shall you do, because I'm going to the Father. What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean the miracles themselves in physical terms? If Jesus turned water into wine at one wedding, does that mean that you could, you know, provide an entire reception at 100 weddings? You know, that would be a greater miracle. Is that what we should expect? But where do we see that in the book of Acts? Who in the book of Acts did greater miracles than Jesus? Yes, Paul raised Eutychus from the dead, but he only died like 5 seconds before. They went rushed right over him and resurrected him. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he'd been dead for 4 days. You'd think, well, greater things than these? You should go over to the granary, burial ground. I don't think there's a body there that's younger than 100 years. Should you be able to resurrect those bodies? No, brothers and sisters. If Jesus stilled a storm on the lake, does that mean we still hurricanes on the ocean? No one in the New Testament does it. What did he mean? Well, why don't we pay attention to what he says when he says greater? Elsewhere, he tells us what are the greater works, and you and I had better not sell our birthright for a mess of pottage. On one occasion, when he healed himself a paralytic, in Mark chapter 2, he said, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? From heaven's perspective, to tell a paralytic to walk, to tell Melissa to get up and jump on those feet and let's not have any more problems with them, from heaven's perspective, that's a cinch. But to tell a sinner, your sin is forgiven, that's impossible. That's inconceivable in the presence of a holy God to now be pure in his sight and forgiven and no longer having any condemnation before him. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Every miracle Jesus performed pointed to that greater work that still continues in profusion and has now even been multiplied through the work of the Holy Spirit in his church, the greater things that we now get to do. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's a greater miracle, that God would satisfy the hunger and thirst of a soul that's parched for reality, for his presence, for spiritual fellowship. When he healed the man born blind, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light. Every miracle Jesus performed pointed beyond itself to a greater miracle, a spiritual miracle. And you and I are now called in his name to be the light of the world. He told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. You and I get to share in that marvelous work of new life in Christ, the greater miracle of transformed lives, of men and women who were once living in the enslavement of sin, who couldn't break free from this or that addiction, who are living in a life of rebellion against God, now turned around, made new creatures in Christ. The old is past. Behold, all things are new. Can God still perform miracles? He sure can in your life and in mine. But may our response be, in the face of any of our needs, the same as the prayer of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel 3, they prayed to with Nebuchadnezzar's threat. He said, if you throw us into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. My God, your God, he can stop the mouths of lions. He can make flames so they don't burn us. He can do whatever he wants. And he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, even if he doesn't heal this disease, even if he doesn't allow my car to suddenly be instantly repaired after the total I experienced 2 weeks ago, even if he doesn't, perform the miracle that I might put in for a request, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we say, not our will, but your will be done. We thank you, Lord, that greater things than these we are able to do because you go to the Father, because you've poured out your Spirit upon all flesh and filled your church with the Holy Spirit. May we be faithful to these greater miracles. May we be responsive to the call, Lord, to be the light that represents, as imperfectly as we do, nevertheless, represents really your light that is the source of all light. We pray that you might encourage us in our walk with you in these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.